Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 7. We're going to start Stephen's, I don't know what you call it, sermon, apologetic lecture. I mean, there's a couple of names we could give to this. It's not a sermon in its truest sense, but it sure feels like one. And let me pray for us before we get into this. Lord, we are grateful that we get to look at your word this morning. What a beautiful morning we have. Beautiful weather you've given to us this Sunday morning. I pray that you would feed our hearts, that you would draw us into your presence through your word. May we step into the light, as the Gospel of John says. And by stepping into the light, letting our deeds be exposed so that we can turn from our sin and embrace Christ and the forgiveness that you have for us. We want to be in your presence. It is the most glorious place to be. Take us there through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7, I want to open with this biblical illustration before we get to Acts. Jeremiah chapter 7, the people that Jeremiah is preaching to are, they're in sin, they're lost in wickedness, they're very unethical at this time. And Jeremiah gives this life-changing, splendid prophecy at the temple in Jeremiah 7. And he tells them in verse 4, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." The words that the people kept saying over and over again. And what the people were doing is what Jeremiah is getting at is the people had stopped trusting in God and they had started trusting the temple, the building, rather than God himself. And Jeremiah says, stop doing that. Verse 8, Jeremiah says, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations?" Verse 14, "Therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name," referring to the temple, "and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh." In other words, God was promising the destruction of the temple because they've turned the temple into an idol. And they had no longer trusted in God. Our main point this morning is this: trust in God to fulfill his promises and nothing else. Trust in God to fulfill his promises and nothing else. Remember last week, Stephen, he was seized, he was arrested, he started making pretty remarkable claims in the synagogue, in the Hellenistic Greek-speaking synagogue that he was a part of, because he was Hellenistic himself in his origins. But what he was saying was offensive. It was offending the very people that were going to his synagogue. And he was talking about Jesus in the synagogue. He was talking about Jesus as the fulfillment of all the prophecies, as the Messiah. And then he was brought before the Sanhedrin because he was saying all these offensive things. With the new Messiah, the end of temple practices had started, or was supposed to start. This is what he was trying to help them understand in the synagogue. The temple, not needed. Sacrifices, not needed. The structure, not needed. And they were accusing him of speaking blasphemy against the temple and the law and Moses, right? Verse 14 of Acts 6, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And what Stephen is going to remind them of in this next chapter, he's going to remind them of their Hebrew origins, their first ancestors, which was Abraham. Because what they had been doing, or started doing, but probably had been doing for quite some time, is they were trusting in their temple structure over God, just like the people were doing in Jeremiah's day. And God is saying the time is over. No more temple. The Israelites began with Abraham, not with Moses. But the Sanhedrin and the leaders had put so much emphasis on the law and Moses that they had forgotten in their interpretation of the Bible of how their nation started. And that's where Stephen begins with these people. Let's look at first Israel's origins, verses 1 through 4. Look at Acts chapter 7 with me. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." Chapter 7 opens with the high priest doubling up on Stephen. The question, are these things so? In other words, do you hold these things that are being thrown at you or you are being accused of in this way? And Stephen, he really doesn't even answer the question immediately. He doesn't give a simple yes or no. That's what they were looking for. Rather, what he does is he says, "You know, I'm going to take you all the way back because I think you've forgotten something." He goes to the beginning of Israel, or the beginning of their founder, Abraham. The Sanhedrin, they deemed the temple and its practices the most important thing in all of Israel, and they had lost sight of who and what they were trusting in. Stephen says, "Let's go back to Abraham, before Moses was Abraham, but before Abraham was God." Look at verse 2. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of Israel appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." Who's the first person that he actually mentions that's not a human? God. Their nation started with God. Stephen wants to remind them of that. He starts with the God of glory. God is not limited to a temple to reveal his glory. He revealed himself to Abraham in such a remarkable way that Abraham obeyed and went. This is recorded in Genesis 15:7. God's talking to Abram. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. That's what Stephen is alluding to here. Stephen sharing the wording of God's call to Abraham. He adopts that language from Genesis chapter 12, although he's referring to a different time than Genesis chapter 12 here. We don't have the exact wording of this first call to Abraham when he was in Ur, but Stephen, that is, we don't have the exact wording in Genesis, but Stephen enlightens us here. Verse 4 tells us his first stop, Haran. He traveled, Abraham did, with his family and his father and some other family members, to Haran. And the text you're familiar with is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where God calls Abraham to go to a land that I will show you. But Genesis 12 is actually God's second calling to Abraham, not his first calling. Abraham received that second calling after Terah died in the land of Haran. If you read Genesis in chronological order or in order of the text, that's what we see. Remember, Genesis 11, what we read earlier, verse 31, tells us that they made their trip from Ur to go to Haran. And then in Genesis 12, we get that long call where God promises Abram all those things by going to this land, that he would bless him, that he would be the father of a great nation, etc., etc. Verse 4, the end of verse 4, shows us the second leg of that. So verse 4, then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. That's Genesis 11:31. And then after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. And so God calls Abraham again when he's in Haran, go to a land that I will show you. In Mesopotamia, Abraham, let's go back to the beginning, when Abraham and his family is there in the land of Ur, Abraham would have been pagan, worshiping multiple gods. The city of Ur in Abraham's day would have been an economically thriving place. Ur would have been controlling all the other city-states around it. During this time, it would have been about 2100 BC when Abraham and his family are living in the land of Ur. Around that time, the pagan creation stories would have been solidified in writing. So there are specific pagan creation stories that we have documentation of, like the Enuma Elish or the Epic of Gilgamesh, etc., etc. Abraham would have been very familiar with these creation stories and probably would have believed at least one or multiple of them, about how the gods created the world. But what's fascinating is Abraham would have believed these things because he was a pagan in that land, even when his descendants go all the way back to Shem, the son of Noah. What's even more fascinating is Abram would have been believing these creation stories while Shem is alive, because Shem would have still been alive at this time. False teaching and false beliefs spread very quickly in the world. Therefore, we must be twice as dedicated to the truth. Abram would have been about 70 years of age when he and his family and his father and other members left Ur in Genesis 11:31 to go to the land of Haran. About 2096 BC, we're talking. So they leave Mesopotamia, they travel to Haran. You can see on the map up there. They would have traveled over half the distance if you consider the overall trip in that first leg. They would have taken probably either the northern or the southern route. You can see the two different routes they could have taken. The northern route follows the Tigris River. The southern route follows the Euphrates River. Either one would get them to Haran. We don't know which one they would have done. Text doesn't say. When they leave this, the land of Ur, or the land of the Chaldeans, to head to Haran, Terah would have been easily well into his hundreds. Genesis 11:31 says they settled there once they got to Haran, probably for quite some time. And then the Genesis narrative tells us that Terah dies in that land. So Terah never makes it to Canaan. He dies, according to Genesis chapters 11, the last verse in Genesis 11, at 205 years. After that is when we have the famous call that we see in Genesis 12, where God calls Abram to finish the trip and go to the land of Canaan. Abram got comfortable in Haran, and God had to remind him of the original calling that he gave to him, that Stephen told us about, when God appeared somehow in glory to call him to leave the land of the Chaldeans. Stephen says in verse 4, notice his interpretation of the Genesis narrative. The Genesis narrative talks about it as though Abram went. He obeyed, and he did obey. But what does verse 4 say? God removed him. That's interesting language. God removed him from there into his land in which you are now living. So the origins of Israel, a pagan idolater, Abram, who worshipped in a pagan land, believing pagan creation stories, yet God revealed his glory to him and summoned him to leave his home country, Ur, to then he went to Haran. God summons him again, and he finally makes it to the promised land, Canaan. But how are we to understand this appearance of God's revelation to Abram where he says, go, as a command? Is it a command where, I'll think about it, God. Maybe I'll go. Scholar Tom Schreiner calls this a divine summons. Scholar F.F. Bruce says this: it was the God of glory who appeared to him and summoned him to embark on the path of faith. And the use of that title implies that God manifested himself to Abraham in glory so compellingly that Abraham had no option but to obey. And he's in the Brethren tradition. Interesting. God resettled him, according to Stephen. Listen to Joshua chapter 24, verse 3. God recounting that that history with the people of Israel. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan. I took him, picked him up, plotted him somewhere else. What is Stephen trying to communicate here at the end of verse 4 when he says, into which you now live? Brothers and sisters, the Sanhedrin lives in this very place where Abraham settled because God decreed and planned and willed it to happen. They had zero participation. The Sanhedrin's good works, if they could do any, which I would argue they didn't do any, their good works did not get them into this land because they were never around. Neither did Abraham's good works get him into that land. He was a pagan idolater when God summoned him. There was nothing good about his life when God called him. In some sense, brothers and sisters, our salvation is no different. God summoned us. Think about it. When God summoned Abraham to go, he wasn't just summoning his vocation. That was his conversion experience when God summoned him to go. Because prior to that, he worshiped idols. So it is with us. Ephesians 1:3, God chose us before the foundation of the world. Before we could do any good thing whatsoever, God chose us for himself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 uses the language of God caused us to be born again. God chose you out of his loving compassion just as he did Abram. Your summoning and election and calling to salvation was as sure as Abram's calling to go to the promised land. God took you, Christian, just as he took Abraham. You and I were as much pagans as Abraham was, creating gods out of creation, and God summoned us to worship him. Amen. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, when Paul is recounting his conversion experience. This is fascinating. I don't want to botch this, so I'm going to read it. But when he had set me apart before I was born, there was nothing in Paul that was good. God set him apart. Not just to be an apostle, because when he was on the road to Damascus, that was also his conversion experience. And who called me what? By his grace. Verse 16, was pleased to reveal his son to me. Brothers and sisters, more specifically or more accurately in Greek, was pleased to reveal his son in me. It's the Greek preposition en. Which means God did something in his heart. God gave him life. God gave him faith. And he believed. And so it is with us. From looking at Israel's origins, we now move to look at Abraham's faith, because he did have faith, because it's exactly what God granted him, just like he grants anyone who acts out in obedience. Verses 5 to 7. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. So now Stephen moves to emphasize Abraham's life of faith. Now that he's been summoned and called to go, he lives an entire life of faith, trusting in something he never experienced himself. Verse 5 is clear that God would not give him the inheritance in the land. He didn't give it to him. He lived in the land, but it wasn't his. He even says that God did not give him what a footstep or a foot's length. That is, not 1 ounce of it was his. He was roaming around by faith. He was trusting God that the land would be given as a possession to his seed, though he had no child. God says in Genesis 15, your descendants will be like the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. But he roamed the land childless for quite some time. Think about it with me. He was 75 when he reached the land of Canaan, Shechem. And when did Isaac come along? Age 100. 25 years he's in this land waiting for a promised child. And even then his promised child didn't really receive the inheritance of the land yet. Neither did Jacob. They don't get the land till many years later. Stephen jumps further ahead in the history of Israel in verse 6, that his offspring would be roaming in a land that does not belong to them, and then they would become slaves and be afflicted for 400 years, referring to Abraham's descendants and their time in Egypt. That they were slaves for 400 years in the land of Egypt. Can you imagine knowing your people suffer for 400 years in Egypt? Wait, I thought you were giving us this land, God. What's going on? Verse 7, though, God would punish Egypt, right? Verse 7, he says, I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. So God avenges his people for all the suffering that they go through. Though it's not like they're undeserving of suffering because they're sinners, right? We need to remember that when suffering comes our way, even if we don't do anything specific per se to deserve that consequence, we are sinners and then therefore we deserve suffering. Right? So when we don't suffer, it is purely an act of grace from God. And so God punishes Egypt through 10 devastating plagues, calls them out to worship him, Stephen says, in this place. Abraham's descendants were supposed to serve, worship, and follow God like Abraham did. Some of you may know the well-watched film, The Prince of Egypt, right? The animated film of the story of Israel and the Exodus. As good as the music is in that movie, as good as the producing was in that movie, it's my own personal opinion, they get the story wrong. Because in the movie, the whole point of Israel being freed from Egypt is for their freedom. That's how the movie presents it. These people need to be free. That's not why God freed them. God transferred their slavery. That's all he did. From being enslaved to Egypt to being enslaved to him. Amen. And in being enslaved to him, they were to give worship to God and to God alone. Sometimes as humans, we think we deserve far more than what we actually do deserve. No one deserves to be free. Though, yes, it is wrong for one human to enslave another. I'm not denying that sin. But for me to say I deserve this, that's a whole nother thing. Abraham lives his entire life on faith that God would fulfill his promise to future generations. Abraham did not get one ounce of God's promised inheritance. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 10 says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Somehow even Abram knew that there's more to this than what I can see. The inheritance he was going to get was the city built by God, which if you keep reading in your New Testament all the way to the book of Revelation, that's what we see, the new city built by God, the city of the new Jerusalem coming down out of the sky on the new earth. Abraham lived in Canaan till his death. You know, pastors and missionaries struggle with this, I think, because we want to see God's fruition now. We want to see large churches, mass conversions. Maybe God does do that, but what if he doesn't while we're faithful? Are we content in that? The earlier missionaries understood this. The earlier missionaries understood they would never see the fruit of their efforts in their life, like Abraham. They knew the next generations would see the fruit. We need to be willing to be like Abraham as Christians, where we are not looking for our inheritance now, but to our inheritance in the next life, the new Jerusalem which God is building for the new heavens and new earth. In obeying Christ, we must be willing to be a stranger now on earth because our reward comes later. God is faithful. He will fulfill this. Don't worry. But we must trust him. Now, how can we see ourselves as a stranger in this world, kind of like Abraham did, and like the people of his and like his descendants were supposed to? God says in verse 6 that they would be sojourners in a land belonging to others. That wasn't true just in Egypt. In some sense, if you look at the plot line of the Bible, even the promised land that they went in and possessed and so forth wasn't the end goal. And we're in the New Testament called strangers, exiles. So how do we see ourselves as a stranger in this world? Number one, fear God over man. Fear God over man. We have to be willing to offend humans to obey God. And that's hard to do. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 gives us a little insight in this, that we are to fear God. But second, we need to know God paid a price for you and me to be his. If we understand that God paid a price, which is the life of his son, so that I could be his, then I should understand that it is okay to be a stranger in this world because I already have a belonging. I already belong to God. He's mine, I'm his, as the hymn goes. It's 1 Peter 1:18 to 19. But also, what helps us is knowing who the enemy is and who your friends are. Acts chapter 7, verse 24, Moses flees as an exile because he killed an Egyptian to defend his own people. He knew he was not an Egyptian. This world, brothers and sisters, is not your friend. And if you live as though it is your friend, you will be gravely mistaken. If you live as though it is your friend, what will happen is you will not accept being a stranger in this world. You will want to belong, and then you will give your life over to all of its pleasures. It is by understanding we are not friends with the world that we can accept being a stranger. And in doing that, you will hate all of their values. Here's the values of the world: lust, anger, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, strife, jealousy, envy, factions, drunkenness, orgies, crude speech, bitterness, corrupt talk, deception, promoting self over others. See, when you accept that I am to be a stranger in this world, you will not want those things in your life and you will hate them. And you will want those things to be strange in your life, the foreign thing. Which is how it should be. So Stephen established Israel's origin. He discussed Abraham's life of faith and now the covenant sign of God's people. The covenant sign of God's people. Verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now it would have been easy for Stephen here at the end of verse 7 to go straight into the Mosaic covenant. I mean, he's right there. He said that they're to leave, that God would judge the nation, that is Egypt, and they would leave and they would serve God. And what's next? They get to Sinai and God inaugurates the covenant with them, the Mosaic covenant. I mean, it'd be perfect progression. But he doesn't do that. He says, let's go back one more time to Abraham. To the covenant of circumcision. Not the Mosaic covenant. The Sanhedrin was all about the Sinai covenant, the law that would come from Moses. But the covenant of circumcision was actually the first covenant made before Moses. God gave this to Abram. It was in Genesis 17 that when he gave him this sign of the covenant, that he changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And God gives here the physical sign for this covenant and restated the promise he said earlier that Abram would be a father, the father of a great nation. So when you look at Genesis 12, 15, and 17, you have to look at it as one covenant. One covenant. Genesis 12, God makes promises to Abram. That's part of it. Genesis 15, God inaugurates or makes a covenant by they kill several animals, they line them up, they make an aisle, God walks through it, God puts Abraham to sleep, etc., etc. So he inaugurates the covenant. And then in Genesis 17, God affirms the covenant with a physical sign, namely circumcision. Okay? Now, why circumcision? Why does God pick circumcision to be the physical sign of the covenant? This is very important. In Egypt, because remember, Moses is recording all this history. He's recording this history to teach the people of Israel. Because Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, right? They've just gotten out of Egypt. He's given them all their history. This is the history you guys forgot, by the way, for 400 years. In Egypt, circumcision was the sign that set priests apart for their service to the gods. They would have known this. They were in Egypt for 400 years. They understood how circumcision operated in Egypt. Genesis, remember I said, is being written by Moses. So circumcision in Egypt, according to Dr. John Mead, means that it is affiliation or identification with the deity in consecration to his service. Okay? So circumcision set someone aside in Egypt to serve their gods in the temples, and it was only those priests that were circumcised. Now in Israel, when God says, Abraham, you're going to be circumcised, God's making a statement that every male baby is consecrated or devoted to God at 8 days old. And so the family of Abraham and Sarah were to be signified as the priesthood of Yahweh from birth. This is critical. In other words, every male would know that they are in special service to God, even if they are not directly serving in their tabernacle in the priestly office. Every male is a priest. It is, in some sense, foreshadowing the priesthood of all believers that Peter talks about in his epistle in the New Testament. One is a priest in Israel simply by circumcision, even if they are not performing the duties in the tabernacle. Circumcision set males off to live as his priests, and then women served under, or the wives served under their husbands and their headship. And so Stephen is focusing on circumcision here because he's trying to show them that you don't need a temple in order to have a covenant people who serve God. Do you see what he's doing? It's absolutely brilliant. You have to see this. Stephen knows his Old Testament better than they do. Why? Because he has the Holy Spirit of wisdom inside of him. They were so focused on a building that they missed it. To be a priest before God, you don't need a building. You just need God to mark you off. And so Abraham served God as a priest without a tabernacle or a temple because he was circumcised. And then we get to the New Testament. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Paul is wonderful in showing us how things have changed in the new covenant. Remember, in the old covenant, women could not be circumcised. It was physically impossible. Not the case in the new covenant. Colossians 2:11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Do you see that? We were circumcised in Christ. And so we were circumcised, not physically, but there was a cutting in our hearts. That's why he says, made without hands. What was that work? Well, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. And so the work was that while we were uncircumcised, God circumcised us in our hearts by what? By making us alive together with him. And what is the expression of God making someone alive? Verse 12, faith. See that? God alivens you. He gives you faith. And in that, he marks your heart to be his, and now you are a priest. And so it's not just males who are circumcised in the new covenant. All people who have faith in Christ are spiritually circumcised, set apart as his priests. And you don't need a building to serve God as his priest. Paul uses the physical analogy of circumcision to provide a picture of how God sets us apart in service to him in our hearts. And the fact that Stephen knows to use the covenant that God gave to Abraham to help them see this is absolutely brilliant. Do you wake up and see yourself as a living priest in Christ to God? All because God did a work to grant you faith and make you alive and mark your heart through cleansing that you are his. It changes everything you do in your day. If you wake up and you go to work, it's going to change the way you look at your work. You're going to work ethically, rightly, to glorify God, not cheating people or being dishonest. Moms, if you're stay at home with your children, it changes the way you look at your work with your children. You are a priest at home raising your children. Even the smallest job here in the church has value because you are serving God as a priest. And just in case you don't think greeting people on Sunday morning is important, oh, it is. To serve him as a priest and show hospitality to someone who's coming through the door is absolutely remarkable. You are signed and sealed by God through Christ. Nothing in this world or in the spiritual realm can undo that. And your inheritance is coming. And so we live like Abraham as we have been set apart by God and for God, waiting for our inheritance. And if you think this truth, that you are a priest to God, is stunning, that you have been marked out, just wait for the rest of the promises to come true. The reality, that reality should give you confidence to live by faith now, even more boldly than Abraham. And so trust in God to fulfill his promises and nothing else. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your faithfulness to your people. Thank you for all of this history to help us see where you were moving and where you were going, even from the beginning, as you didn't give everything up front to Abram, but as we see the full progression of it, what a beautiful reality. And so, Lord, just as Abram was a priest, help us today both men and women, to live as priests to you, in direct service to you.